Well, there was a mother who wanted her daughter to learn to take responsibility for money. So she gave the little girl a pound coin and a 20 pence piece before the church service began. "Put whichever one you want into the collection plate and keep the other for yourself," she told the girl. An hour or so later, when they were coming out of church, the mother asked her daughter which amount she'd given. "Well," said the little girl, "I was going to put the pound coin on, but just before the collection, the man in the pulpit said that we should all be cheerful givers, and I knew that I'd be a lot more cheerful if I put the 20 pence piece on." Well, this morning we're going to be looking at what it really means to be a cheerful giver by examining Paul's instructions on stewardship to the Corinthian church. We're going to look at three things this morning. First of all, actions speak louder than words. Secondly, about being driven by grace. And thirdly, a longing of the heart. So our first point is that actions speak louder than words. Now, the context of this passage is that Paul had been summoned before the Jerusalem church. Sounds very grand. Don't sort of think of anything like this. It's the church in the sense of the gathering of God's people in Jerusalem. They wanted him to give them a clear understanding of what he was doing, going to the Gentiles, to the non-Jews, and telling them about Jesus and God's amazing rescue plan through Jesus. And in particular, they were a bit concerned that Paul wasn't insisting that these Gentile converts adhere to all the requirements of the Old Testament laws, such as circumcision. Well, in the end, Paul successfully persuaded them that this was God's plan for the Gentiles, for you and I to be brought into God's family, and that he was legitimately engaged in God's ministry. He'd been commissioned by Jesus himself, and that the freedom of the gospel overruled those requirements of the Old Testament law, such as circumcision. However, although the Jerusalem church was very happy with this and sent him on his way with their blessing, they did commit Paul to one thing. They asked him to remember them and the hardship that they were now suffering, now that they'd been expelled from the official Jewish religion for being followers of Jesus. So Paul had promised to raise support for the struggling Jerusalem church. Now, when Paul raised this issue of giving to support the Christians in Jerusalem, it seems that the Corinthians have been the first to kind of raise their hands and go, "Yep, count us in. We can do that. No problem at all. We've got plenty. We'll be fine. We'll do it." And their enthusiasm was admirable. However, a little bit like the girl in the story at the beginning, sort of the reality hadn't sort of followed through what the initial thinking. And we read in verse 6 and 11, "So we urge Titus, since he had earlier made a beginning, to bring also to completion this act of grace on your part. Now, finish the work, so that your eager willingness to do it may be matched by your completion of it, according to your means." The Corinthians are promised, but actions speak louder than words, don't they? And they haven't followed through with their actions. Do you remember the parable, the story that Jesus tells about the two sons? The father goes to both and he asks them to go and help him in the vineyard. And one says, yes, he will, but then doesn't. And the other one says no. But then actually he changes his mind and goes off and does it. Liz and I were once talking about that, about the sort of people we are. And actually we're kind of like the two sons that Liz will say yes to some things but doesn't follow. Let me explain what I mean by that. Liz is a dream for those people you find in the town centre. You know, the ones that kind of usually wear a high-vis jacket and they've got a gazebo these days, and that they're trying to collar you about a charity or an energy provider or some market research. Liz has kind of popped into town for 5 minutes and been like 4 hours because she got roped into sort of looking at advert videos to sort of give surveys on. And she's come home sometimes and we've had to kind of go, "We don't really need that, do we? Let's work out how to cancel that. Let's stop that, actually, Because she's kind of like, "Yeah, yes, that's fine." And then we get home and we're like, "No, we don't want that. What have we signed up to?" So, whereas on the other hand, I kind of very early stages of being in Christian ministry kind of found I overwhelmed myself. I agreed to everything, and then my health started to suffer, and so therefore I react the other way. So my natural instinct is to go, "No, when people say, we've had this great relationship, no, no, because I'm thinking, oh my word, right? So don't come to me with an idea and then be disheartened if I say no, because it might be that a week later I come back to you and go, actually, do you know what, that's a really good idea, when I've just had time to mull it through and think, do you know, I don't have to do all of that, they're offering dinner, and that's fine, other people could. So we're a bit like that, those two sons. And the problem is that the Corinthian church, they had enthusiastically said yes. They'd sort of, you know, people in the high-vis jackets and gazebo, yes, we'll do, we'll give, we'll sign up, we'll sign up this charity, yes, we'll do that. And then they kind of realised they didn't really want to do that. Or they'd lost interest, or they got sidetracked. They decided really not to follow through with it. They promised, but they hadn't delivered on their promise. Now, the thing that makes this particularly shameful in their situation is the contrast that Paul draws between the actions of the wealthy Corinthian church and the Macedonian churches, the Christians in Philippi, and Thessalonica and the surrounding area. See, Paul says to the Corinthians in our verses, I just want to remind you about the promises you made, basically so you can be like the Macedonian churches. You can be like them. And what is it that the Macedonian churches were like? Listen again to the first five verses of chapter 8. And now, brothers, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. Out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able, and even beyond their ability, entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the saints. And they did not do as we had expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then to us, in keeping with God's will. Now, first of all, I want you to notice that in that little passage, there was the word grace. So sort of pop that in your pocket, because we're going to come back to that a little bit later. Let's look at the state of the Macedonian church. Paul says that they were undergoing the most severe trial and that they're subject to extreme poverty, and yet their giving and their desire to give supersedes that of the healthy, wealthy, secure Corinthians. Picture us sitting here today in our church and someone stands up and says, oh, friends, I've recently returned from Nigeria. And I want to tell you about the Nigerian church. In the 4 months from January to April this year, 1,470 Christians were murdered for the faith that we share with them. In the same time period, 2,200 Christians were kidnapped by jihadists, of which 220 are believed to have been murdered. But you know what? When they heard about the need of the English church to reach out to those in our country who haven't heard the good news about Jesus, when they heard of our financial difficulties with our buildings, they begged me to bring this money back with me and to give it to you. They gave all that they could. In fact, I know they gave more than they could really spare. But they did it with such joy and enthusiasm and passion that it's a gift of love, not of duty. We'd be embarrassed, wouldn't we? We'd be embarrassed by that. And ashamed. And that's what had happened. I'm sure the Corinthian church felt the same when Paul told them that although they, in all their affluence, promised to give, it was the poor and the persecuted churches of Macedonia who'd actually been the first off the marks to give, and to give incredibly generously. But Paul's not trying to create a bidding battle. It's very simple. He just says, look, you know, you've got plenty. Give to them and support them, and then they'll do the same to you when things reverse, which it does do. It does do. And actually, some of the churches in parts of Africa, maybe not financially, but some of them are wealthier than we are. They're certainly wealthier than we are in the numbers that they have, and the resources they have, and the passion they have for the gospel. And I know that there are people coming over from Africa who are helping the church in the West. We knew someone in our previous church that we were actually linked to who was a Rwandan. And we supported him in his ministry over there. He was ordained over there. And then he met a German girl. And now he's actually pastoring a church in Germany. And bringing his great faith and his passion for Jesus to that church. Paul's not trying to create that bidding battle. He's rather trying to help us to see that real stewardship is driven by grace. What do I mean by that? It's our second point. When we get to verse 9, Paul plays sort of the trump card, if you like, when it comes to stewardship. He reminds us of this wonderful truth. He says, "For you know that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that through his poverty you might become rich." Here in this one verse is the sort of the crux of the passage, the hook on which everything else hangs. The truth behind why we give, and the marvellous reality in what we remember when we break bread and when we share wine. Here's the picture. Jesus was rich. We were poor. Jesus chose to become poor and have nothing. Jesus himself said, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man," that's him, "has nowhere to lay his head." And Jesus did that. Why? He did it so that we might become rich. Now, this is not sort of a health and wealth gospel. Jesus didn't ever possess a Rolls Royce or a private jet or a luxury apartment in the Maldives, and he never promised to pass all those possessions on to us. No, Jesus was rich in the sense that everything in the universe belongs to him. There isn't anything in the universe that isn't Jesus's. But he was especially rich because as the Son of God, he dwelt with the Father. And when he came to live amongst us, he lost everything. My God, why have you forsaken me?" was his cry of desolation on the cross as he died for our sins. There on the tree of shame, Jesus became utterly poor, utterly poor. Not only did he have no material possessions, he was cut off from his heavenly Father. And he did it all so that we might inherit his riches through faith. Last week we reminded ourselves of all that God has done for us. He's given us the whole of creation and given us stewardship over it. And he saved us from our sins so that we can have eternal life with him. This is God's act of charis, his act of grace. And here we encounter that wonderful word, charis, grace, again. God shows his grace, his unearned love towards sinful and unworthy people by saving us. Now he's given grace, verse 1, to the Macedonian churches to show grace, unconditional kindness to the church far away in Jerusalem. And that grace from God, it's God at work in them, developing his gifts. If you look at Romans chapter 12, verses 6 to 8, you'll find a list of spiritual gifts. People often pray for God to give them spiritual gifts. And you'll discover this amazing truth. We have different gifts according to the grace given to us from God. If a man's gift is, read on a few verses, contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. Giving is a spiritual gift. But you know what? It's funny because you don't often hear people praying for that spiritual gift. Give me the spiritual gift of leadership. Give me the spiritual gift of this, the spiritual gift of that, the spiritual gift of humility. But nobody tends to really pray for the spiritual gift of giving. It tends to fall off the list. But we should. Generously giving back to God in response to his amazing grace is what we are to do. Out of the most severe trial, the Macedonian Christians' overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity, declared Paul. "For I testify that they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability." You see, God, the fundamental issue is this. God is a generous giver. He has given us creation. He has given us salvation. And he loves a generous giver too. But a generous giver is giving in grace. If you turn to 2 Corinthians 9:7, you'll see that the Bible actually says, God loves a cheerful giver. Maybe we know that phrase, God loves a cheerful giver. In fact, if you read that verse in its original Greek, it actually says, God loves a hilarious giver. He's asking us to give him money. Well, I don't know, it sounds great though, doesn't it? What's he going? It's going to do the Lord's work, it's going to support Christians far away, it's going to maintain the building that we've got so we can worship, it's going to give us the funds so that we can reach out into our community with the good news of Jesus. It's mad! Let's do it, come on, where's my wallet? That's the sense of what we've got here. God loves a hilarious giver. Now, I'm not inviting you to default on your mortgage payments. Okay, we've heard about how the Macedonian Christians were struggling. They gave beyond really what they could afford. I'm not inviting you to do that in order to give to the work of God. But let me ask you, I wonder how much money we waste on tat. Because we do. We moved house after 16 years to come here. And it was during the lockdown, and you had to book a slot at our local tip. And you were only allowed to book one slot a week. I booked a slot every week for several months, didn't I? And it really wasn't enough. Because we just accumulated so much rubbish over 16 years. Stuff that we thought, like, Christmas is coming. We do it at Christmas, don't we? You start looking now. Oh, yeah, we've got to buy something for... Oh, we'll buy... Oh, that'll do. One of those kind of gift sets that you kind of... No one ever uses. You get on Christmas and you go, oh, that's nice. And you might take one... You might take the jar of honey out. But whoever uses that wooden thing... All that tat that we have, and all those, it's not wrong to have a little treat. We deserve a little treat, you know. It's nice to have that, nice to do things together. But we treat ourselves to all sorts of things, don't we, when we don't necessarily need to. And you know, for just £5, less than a coffee and a slice of cake in most cafes, you can put a Bible in the hands of a family in Africa. You know, even less than that, for £1.50, you can do it in this country, because we can get a hold of them for that price. And we can do that sort of thing. And we can give, if we're not spending so much on me. I know the guilt, because I have a great employer. He's called God, but he doesn't do my tax return. According to HMRC, God is my employer. So I therefore have to do self-assessment. And I employ some, I pay someone to help me with that to make sure I do it right. And every year, Daniel sits down with me and we go through and he says, so, right, now, your gift aid this year, who have I given to and how much have you given? And every year I think, blimey, is that all? Need to do better next year. And it does inspire me to give. Because I think, that's not very much, does it? I'm embarrassed in front of Daniel. Shouldn't we be embarrassed in front of God about how poor our giving can be? And how easily we spend money on tat and rubbish and treats we don't always need? Can I afford to give more? Yes, I can. And I suspect that you can too. I can give more to God and spend less on needless things for me and still maintain my commitment. I can be a generous, excited, even a hilarious giver. But this brings us to our final, and don't worry, brief point. Our giving must come from a longing of the heart. This generosity that we've been looking at must be spontaneous, passionate. It must be something that we want to do, not that we feel obliged or railroaded into. When it comes to giving, Paul clearly states in our reading, I'm not commanding you, and neither am I. At the end of the passage, Paul makes the point that a gift giving to God is acceptable if it is willingly given. Which presumably means that an unwilling gift is unacceptable to God. Again, the Macedonian church's example should inspire us. Not only did they give joyfully and generously and beyond their means, but they actually pleaded with Paul and his companions to have that privilege of sharing in this service to the saints. Now, I don't know a church leader or a church council who wouldn't have their heart filled with joy if someone came to them pleading to give money through the church to a Christian mission locally or further afield. So we need to ask, how do we give? Do we give out of duty, out of guilt, out of shame, out of a misplaced sense that God will owe us something? Or do we give as we should do? Do we give out of a longing of the heart to say thank you to our gracious God? And to help our brothers and sisters in Christ, and those yet to be our brothers and sisters in Christ, because they've not yet heard the good news. Only that sort of gift will be acceptable to God. So how do we apply these verses on stewardship to our lives? Well, first of all, we need to constantly remind ourselves of the grace of God and the wonderful riches that we've received from Christ. And that should fill us with such amazing joy and gratitude that we want to respond. Then we need to make sure that we're actually keeping our promises to God. Maybe there's a financial promise to God that you've made at some point in the past, and you've not followed through. And you need to honour that now. And if you do, then don't do it grudgingly. Do it joyfully. Do it enthusiastically. Do it hilariously. Do it remembering that you're giving to God. You're not giving just to stones. You're not giving to an agency. You're not just giving to a person to put in their pocket, or a society or a charity if it's Christian. You're giving to God. You're not giving because you have to, or because I say that you should, or because somehow you think it will endear you to God and put him in your debt. But rather you're giving because you want to thank God who has loved you and saved you. Respond in grace. Respond because you have a longing of the heart to give. Respond hilariously. And next week, we're going to see what God does with our gifts when we offer them up with that attitude. Amen.